So our lesson this afternoon is on crossroads. And I want you to envision in your mind a crossroad in the middle of the plains. Can you imagine this? You're out in the middle of the plains, in the middle of the country, and you're at a crossroads, and you're standing in the middle of that crossroads, and you're trying to decide which way you're going to go. Have any of you ever experienced this feeling in your life? I see a few hands. I know I have experienced these crossroads in my life. There may be future crossroads to have to endure, that we might have to make decisions about. But I thought we might talk about three individuals in Scripture that had to face a crossroad. They had to make a decision on which way they were going to go. One was a righteous man. One was a soldier of Rome. And a third was a repentant son. So that's the three individuals in the Bible that we want to talk about that faced these crossroads. A decision that they had to make in their lives. But I wanted to take you back. I know it's the afternoon session. I know the lights are coming down. You're about ready to fall asleep after lunch. So I'm going to take you to the movies. And I wonder if any of you remember seeing a movie a few years back. It's still probably in reruns, called The Castaway. And you remember at the end of that movie that Tom Hanks, who was playing, I think his name was Chuck Nolan, so I'll just call him Tom, because that's who we refer to. Tom is in the middle of this road, this crossroads, at the end of the movie, and he's trying to decide which way to go. And many of you probably have maybe seen this show, but maybe several of you haven't. And so I'm going to tell you a little about this story. But he found himself at the very end of the movie at this crossroads, and he looked behind him whether he should go back the way he had been, or whether he should go west, and he didn't know what path was going to take. He looked to the north, he was uncertain what would be up in that direction, and then he saw a sweet glimmer to the south, and he thought, well, maybe I should go that way. And that's when the movie ends. You don't know which way Tom went in the movie, but let me tell you what happened. That movie opened with him attending a Christmas dinner with all of his family. It was a large gathering. And he's there with his love of his life, his girlfriend, that he was anticipating asking her to marry him. But he hadn't yet presented the question to her. And in the middle of the dinner, he gets a phone call. And the phone call is from his company. He works for FedEx. And I guess he's one of these go-to guys that when they had problems at FedEx, they would send him anywhere around the world to take care of some problems. So he's working in management. He gets this phone call. We need you tonight to fly to Malaysia. And so he gets together with his girlfriend after dinner, and they sit down on their calendar and pencil out, okay, I'm going to be here on Tuesday. Next week I'll be here. In 3 weeks I'll be here. Okay, we're going to meet up here. He had it all planned out. Have you ever thought about that, planning out your life for months in advance? What's the thing we like to say as Bible students? If it be the Lord's will. And I think that's how we would express it. You might make plans for long term, but you leave it in the Lord's hands to make it actually happen. So Tom is writing out this list with his girlfriend. He hops on an airplane, a FedEx airplane, and heads to Malaysia. And about two-thirds of the way across the Pacific, they run into huge storms. They divert south several hundred miles to get around the storms. And then there's a hazardous fire that erupts in the back of the plane, and the plane crashes into the Pacific. The entire crew is killed except for Tom, and somehow he's washed ashore on a small deserted island in the South Pacific. And he has to, everything he had is left behind. It's no more. All of his plans, all of his hopes, he soon realizes it's all gone. The biggest event of his life is trying to figure out how to make fire. He luckily some of the packages that wash up have a sharp edge, skating edge that he could use to cut wood and crack open coconuts so he could eat initially, and then to build a fire, he used that to sharpen the wood down to make a fire. So those were huge events in his life. But one of the biggest things that he couldn't overcome, what do you think it was? That was it. Loneliness. Pardon me. But that's exactly right. One of the packages that washed ashore had a soccer ball in it. And the name of the soccer ball was Wilson. And so he named his best friend Wilson. He painted a face in blood on that soccer ball. And he talked and conversed with that soccer ball for 4 years. Now this is a fictitious story. We can't say it ever really happened. I'm sure unless you think about Robinson Crusoe or something like that, but there's gleams of truth in it. But you can imagine being separated for that amount of time. By lucky chance, in the fourth year, a piece of hard siding washed ashore that he could turn into a sail so he could escape out over the waves of that island and get out into the shipping lanes, and he was finally rescued. And he flies back home to Memphis where he was based, and he gets off the airplane and he goes into the operations center there to meet his girlfriend from 4 years ago. Well, she had to give up on him. They had no idea where he was. They thought he had died. They even had a funeral for him. She ended up getting married to someone else and raising a family. Not only had Tom lost all he had the first time, but that when he came back, he lost it all again after he was rescued. Everything he thought precious was lost again. And so that's the story. He finds himself leaving town and heading across country and coming to this crossroad and standing in the middle of the road trying to decide, what am I going to do? And that's the crossroad that some of us might find ourselves in. And that's where I want to bring us into this picture of three men in Scripture. And one was a righteous man. Can you guess who that might have been? Abraham, that's a good one. Job, I like that one. I think that my notes are about that one. So that's probably a good guess. Job is the one I was thinking of. And you know, that is brought out to us in James, the fifth chapter. So we know that Job is in Scripture, is referred to in the New Testament. So we do know, in fact, that Job was a character, not a fictitious character, but a real character in Scripture. And we have the book of Job. And so James comments on Job. He says in James 5:11, he says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I like the NAS translation, which says it this way of James 5:11. It says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." James' words seem to sum up quite well one of the important lessons taught in the book of Job, that while God permits evil and sufferings and other degradations that follow from it, it is not because he is cruel or unjust, we understand that, but rather his wisdom and his love, he sees that we all can learn valuable lessons from the experiences and trials that we have to endure. And that was the case of what happened to this young man in this movie. And it's the case of what happened to Job, as we're going to see. We're told in Hebrews 12:6-7, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Now think about this. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And that certainly makes a lot of sense to us. If your father isn't dealing with his children, even caring to correct them when need be, then a son could soon realize that he doesn't even care about me. And those who are in the Lord's hand realize that sometimes we need chastening and correction in our own lives. So I think that's the way we can look at that from that perspective. And then in the 11th verse, we see the outcome of the Lord's dealings where it says in Hebrews 12:11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous," and that's surely true, "but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So that's the whole point of chastening that we go through, to give us gentle corrections as needed to follow the righteous path that we need to take. And sometimes those are lessons, sometimes those are crossroads that we have to come, that are presented to us to get us back on track which way we should go. An eternity of future joy more than compensates for for any temporary suffering that may be permitted to come upon us during this present short span of life. James referred to the patience of Job. Certainly in all that he suffered, he really needed patience to endure. He also needed faith in order to maintain his confidence in God, who permitted such severe calamities to come upon him. The Apostle James tells us in James 1:3 and 4, there he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Job indeed had great faith in his Creator, which allowed him to endure with patience the terrible calamities that befell him. We might for a moment look back to the beginning of the book of Job to see when and where he lived. We read in the first three verses of the chapter of chapter 1 of Job, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His abundance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." And the record states that Job lived in the land of Uz, and some scholars believe that the land of Uz was just to the east of Palestine, maybe to the southeast, down near Edom, because Edom actually overconquered that area. And some believe that Job was contemporary with Abraham. The Companion Bible, on the other hand, suggests that Job may have been one of the sons of Issachar. If you look in that, in who was a son of Jacob, and if you look at that reference in Genesis 46:13, Job's name is mentioned. Whether it is the same Job referred to, that's the question. But that would have made Job the grandson of Jacob, and that he may have gone down into the captivity for at least some period of time, and that Moses knew of him. And maybe it was Moses that actually wrote of him and may have actually wrote the book of Job. That's a possibility. In any case, Job was indeed a great man in his day and respected by all that knew him, as recounted in the 29th chapter of Job. Nobles held their peace, princes refrained from talking, and he sat as a chief counselor, one who comforted the mourners. The circumstances which led up to the calamities which came upon Job are very revealing. He was accused by Satan of serving God only because of the many material things which he received from him. The charge was made that if these earthly blessings were taken from Job, that he would curse thee in thy face, as we're told in Job 1:11. And I appreciated the thoughts from Brother Jim and Brother David the other night when they had a question meeting. They asked, how did this conversation go about between God and Satan, as when the sons of man came unto the Lord and were presented to him and this conversation occurred? Was it a figurative or was it a allegorical experience? Well, I like their answer. They thought maybe it was rather than a hard physical experience, because we think of Tartaru, that's where the angels that disobeyed God were sentenced into Tartaru, no longer to be able to appear, and said did they have the right to go into the heavenly presence of God. So maybe it was more of a figurative or allegorical event that took place in that case. And so as we continue this lesson, it says the Lord then permitted, it goes on that the Lord then permitted Job's blessings to be taken away to prove that the charges were not true. Job's reactions to the calamities which came upon him proved that he loved God with a pure heart, and that his devotion to his Creator was not motivated by material blessings which he had been permitted to enjoy. And so with God's permission, evil began to fall upon Job, one thing after another, in quick succession. First his oxen and his asses were stolen, and his sheep were destroyed. Then his camels were stolen, and then his sons and daughters all were destroyed by a great storm. Can you imagine the calamity that Job had to endure? And Job accepted all that happened to him, and in a very philosophical way, the account states that he arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshiped God and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Surely Job took a very philosophical viewpoint of his calamities. It seems for anyone to accept his reverses in life from this standpoint, he must first believe that whatever blessings he did enjoy that were provided, they were provided by the Lord. All that he had was from the Lord. And so he took it from that perspective. They were not of his own making. He gave all the credit to the Lord for what he had. The Apostle Paul wrote that in God we live and move and have our being, as it tells us in Acts 17:28. James wrote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." But that does not mean we are to sit idly by and wait for God to bestow blessings upon us, or to think that because we lack material things, God is not dealing with us. Quite the contrary, but what we should recognize is that God is the original provider of all the good things of life, and Job certainly understood just that. After he lost all his possessions, including his children, he then lost all his health, breaking out in boils from head to foot. Job's wife, thinking that God had withdrawn his favor from his husband, said to him, "Curse God and die." I think that was a crossroad for Job right then. He could have agreed with what his wife said and followed a different path, rather than going straight ahead, remaining faithful to God, no matter what prevailed him. He could have taken his spouse's advice and turned south and disobeyed God. But he didn't take that cross. He didn't take that route. What it was his response in verse 10 of Job 2? He says, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" You have to admire Job for his great confidence in the wisdom and love of God. Job spoke of receiving evil at the hand of God. Are we to understand from this that God actually sends evil upon people? I think not. Not unless it is in the form of retribution for wrongdoing does God permit evil to come upon people. Therefore, we must make a distinction between evil and sin. We talked earlier about Sodom and Gomorrah, how that evil generation, those cities were destroyed by the hand of God. And the calamity, such as a fire or an earthquake, on the other hand, isn't evil, but it is not a sin. The record of Job's life shows that he had not willfully transgressed God's laws, and therefore God was not punishing him. Here the word "permits evil" would be better one to use than to "sends evil." God permitted Job to suffer, knowing that ultimately God, greater good would result from his experiences. Three of Job's friends visited him in his distress and sought to comfort him. Their names were Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, I think the pronunciation. And these claim that they desired to comfort Job, but actually they seemed determined to prove that, to him that he was being punished for some gross sin he had committed. A sin which he was hiding from them, no less, but only known by God. Of course, this was far from the truth. Our compassion surely goes out to Job, for with indeed friends like this, accusing Job of having some hidden sin, who needs friends, who needs enemies if you have friends that are willing to talk to you that way? The scriptures state that they sat down with Job and upon the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and they did not speak a word unto him during this time, for they saw that his grief was very great, Job 2:13. At this point, although Job did not condemn God, he wondered if life under such circumstances was really worthwhile, and so he asked, as is told in Job, the 3rd chapter, "Why died I not from the womb? For now should I have lain still and be quiet. I should have slept that had I been at rest. Therefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure." Why is light given to a man who was laid, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? He asks. Job was not alone in asking these questions. Many throughout the ages have essentially asked the same question. Job was simply trying to discover why God permits evil to come upon those who've endeavored to serve him to the best of their ability in their own hearts and in their lives. While Job's would-be comforters were wrong in their insistence that he had committed some gross sin for which he was being specially punished, yet one of them did express a viewpoint that it is often true under such circumstances. He said to Job, as found in Job 4:3, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak at hand. Thy words have upholden him that was failing, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest, it touches thee, and thou art troubled." How true a statement that is. It's easy to tell others of the trials they're going through, but when these trials come upon you or your family, it puts it in a whole different perspective. In other words, it's much easier to tell others to cheer up, that everything will be all right, that it is to remain confident and cheerful when trouble comes upon us than it is to have to endure it yourself. Where Job's comforters were wrong was in their claim that only willful sinners were permitted to suffer. One of them said to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent," was what one of Job's friends said, his comforters. "Or where were the righteous cut off?" he says. To this Job replied, and this is found in Job 21, 21st chapter. In the 7th verse, he says, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not to know of thy ways." And that's how true that is today. Everyone's feeling confident in their own wealth and their own desires in life. We don't need God to be overruling our affairs. And that's the thought that many have today of what they would. They don't want to have God even any part of their lives. They're on their own and they're doing just fine, so they think. Job's viewpoint concerning the prosperity of the wicked was quite different from from what that entertained by many today, a common viewpoint in religious circles is that the righteous are almost sure to prosper. We talked about that in another lesson. The righteous were sure to prosper financially, as well as in health and popularity, and that it is the wicked who do not fare so well. So if you're being prosperous, you must be righteous in your own sight, I guess, is the thought. However, Job expressed the thought that is set forth generally in the Word of God. In the book of Malachi, we read, in Malachi 3:15, it says there, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." And that seems to be how we see things today around us. It seems like the wicked are indeed propped up. We see the evil ways of men, and we don't see God necessarily coming down and raining fire on them. No, that's not happening. They're set up in their place. Can we say that this is universally true? Are there no rewards at all for being righteous? Job expressed a viewpoint that is true with respect to the general permission of evil. When our first parents transgressed divine law, they were sentenced to death, and their offspring came under the same condemnation. The entire human race lost the special favor of God. All are born imperfect, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." During the short span of life, some fare better than others. Often those who are openly wicked seem to prosper more, taking advantage of others rather than those who endeavor to serve and love the Lord. However, this is not always true. Job was simply calling to the attention to the prosperity of some of the wicked to prove that he was not a willful sinner, because he had lost everything. So then how could he be a wicked person? Just opposite of what you would think. Since man's fall into sin and death, the hand of the Lord has not been specifically manifested in human affairs on each individual account, we might say. He's allowing the permission of evil for a period of time, and we see that moving forward. This does not mean that God pays no attention to or no special attention to those who endeavor to serve him. No, that is not the thought. God's hand is over the affairs of his people, although he does not always bless them along the lines of material things. And we shouldn't expect that. This side the veil, we're not expecting riches of this earth. That's not our reward. Of course, we are speaking here merely of the present time when sin and death are reigning in the world. In God's due time, the kingdom of Christ will be established throughout the earth. Then it will be only the righteous that will prosper, and we patiently wait upon that day. The particular favor of God towards his people at the present time is in the hope he gives to them for a future life of happiness. This hope is expressed in the Bible by the teaching of the resurrection of the dead. However, before any could be awakened from death in the resurrection, they had to be redeemed by Christ. Job understood this, and it was a real source of confidence to him during his days of great affliction. Concerning it, he said in Job 19, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." So we see in Job's life, he didn't deviate on that when that crossroad came to him. He patiently waited on the Lord, and he prayed for that day where he would see God again. In the flesh, no less, is what he hoped and prayed for a resurrection. So that brings us to our next section. You know, not many have ever had the chance to see our Lord Jesus face to face. Down here at the end of the gospel age, we are privileged to see him through the eyes of faith. We read about him in his teachings in Scripture, and through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we have been given this wonderful hope, the future prospect to see him face to face in the heavenlies if found faithful unto death. But there was one during Jesus' first advent who risked it all, who had the opportunity to seek him out, but it could have cost him everything. It could have cost him his standing in the world of men, if he sought out Jesus. It really must have been a crossroads for him to come unto Jesus, and that was the faith of the centurion. And you might remember that story. It's found in a couple of accounts. It's found in Matthew, the 8th chapter. It's also found in Luke, the 7th chapter. And I thought, just for a moment, you know what a centurion is in the Roman guard? How many men does a centurion control? 100. Okay. How many men are in a Roman legion? 6,000 is what I looked up. At least that's what the Wikipedia tells me. 6,000 were, and then it was divided into 10 legions, and the legion was divided into 10 divisions, so you had 600 per division, and then you had a century of 100 men and a centurion. So this was like an official, like an officer that was over 100 men that was in charge of their affairs and discipline, and that was his position. But remember, our Lord had just come off the mountain and had given the Beatitudes, as we have in Matthew, the 5th chapter, through coming into the 8th chapter, of all the lessons that he gave. And there was this story, and I'll just read a part of it here because our time is short. They said I could go a little over here, so maybe we will. And it says there, starting Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 5, and it says, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of palsy, grievous, tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. But can you imagine this? A centurion of the Roman guard. Who was he responsible to? Who was his commander? Who was his king? Caesar. And you can imagine, if you profaned faith in anyone but Caesar, you could lose everything. And if you were even to go unto Jesus and ask him for this, to this eye of faith he had in seeking him out to heal his servant, you can imagine what this centurion could have faced. And one of his other guards could have informed someone else. And his career would have been over. It would have been at an end. So that was a definite crossroad that this centurion had to make. The Luke account says that the centurion first sent his servants to Jesus. And so it's suggesting, because he knew he was not worthy to even come unto our Lord himself. And then our Lord finally was coming his way to his house, and he sent more servants out. Please don't come into my house, just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. But the account in Luke even suggests that finally the centurion presented himself before our Lord, as it says, and says there in Luke 7:4, he says, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to be healed. His talking about the servant of the centurion. But in the sixth verse it says, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And I think these were the words of the centurion himself talking to our Lord. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, as that we talked about. And so Jesus was amazed at the faith of this centurion, but he could have lost it all. But who did his faith reside in? It resided in God. And he knew, he had faith that there was someone greater than Caesar to rely on, and he put it all on the line. We don't know what happened to that Roman centurion. We don't know his standing in going forward in the scriptures. We don't have the account of that. For a moment, I want to bring you to a third man in the scriptures that had faced a crossroads. And we mentioned it was a repentant son. And that's found in the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure many of you thought of that. And that's found in Luke, the 15th chapter. And you know, I remember, and we don't have time to read the account, but I remember many, many years ago, after I'd been consecrated and walking in the Lord's, hopefully in the Lord's footsteps as a consecrated member, to God and His dear Son, that I had an opportunity to meet with my brother who had been going through some severe trials at the time. He lost his wife. And the cause of it was really unknown. She just dropped dead one day at a young age. It was a terrible tragedy. And so he went through a lot of very heartache experiences in his younger days back in the 90s. And I remember I came unto him. Pardon me. And I told him this story of the parable of the prodigal son. And so I laid out the aspects of this lesson to him, talking about the, you know, how this son decided, he went into his father, said, give me all, everything that's owed me. And he went off his way and he went into the world. And I tried to relate it to my brother that, you know, the father won't forget about you. You can come back. We'll give you the best remnant. We'll put on the finest clothes. He'll slay the fatted calf. Pardon me. And as I told the story to him, after the account, I decided I need to go back and read the account to make sure I had told it correctly. And I went back, because I had been talking to my older brother, and I went back and read the account to myself. And there it hit me. Who was it? It was the younger son that went out into the world. And it broke my heart. It hit me in the heart. Because I, as a younger son, had gone out in the world for 10 years of my life. Like that Roman soldier who put his faith in men, in legions of men, that eventually could lead to death and destruction. So too I went that way for a while, out really joining the Roman legions of the American Navy. But there came a time, and I remember this very well, back in the 80s, where I started coming and attending the class here in Fresno, when they had a class and they would meet with at Shirley and Richard Evans' home and also the Wilson's home. And I realized, you know, there's a different path I need to take. There was a crossroads that I needed to change the direction of my life. And that kind of happened when my dear aunt, Ruth Brown, passed away. And that finally hit me very close to home. That in this life, we have a certain amount of time. that we can go forward in life. Which way are we going to go? Which crossroad are we going to take? And that was, I found myself like that character in the middle of a crossroad, out in the middle of the country, deciding which way am I to go. And I think some of us have experienced that recently in our lives. I know it's something for all of us to think about. And so when I think about those three characters in the Bible, Job and the Roman soldier, the centurion and the repentant son. You know, we don't know what happened to the repentant son. It was just a parable that our Lord told. We don't know about the Roman soldier, but we do know about Job. And it tells us that in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. It says there in Ezekiel 14:14 and 20, it says, though these three men, and it says the names three, it says, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, talking about the world of man. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. They shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And so, as it says, one might ask, what happened? What did it mean? What did Job mean when we read the scriptures earlier? What did Job mean by the Redeemer standing upon the earth in the latter day, as we're told in Job 19:25? The expression latter day is one that is used in the Bible to identify the final age in the great plan of God for the deliverance of the human race and from the bondage of sin and death. Paul described it as the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10. God has been preparing His faithful people to participate in the work of recovering humanity from sin and death. So it will be during this final age, the latter day, in God's plan, that the Redeemer will, symbolically speaking, stand upon the earth. He will again be present to accomplish for mankind what the Apostle Peter describes as the restitution of all things of Acts 3:21. And in our final thoughts that we had this morning concerning this, and Job, along with the other ancient worthies, we are led to understand from Scripture, will be privileged to have a part here on the earthly plane of existence in God's kingdom, in the work of the recovery of mankind. As it says in the Scriptures concerning that day that we all pray for, the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen.